All right, Palm Sunday. It's really great. Beginning of Holy Week. I don't know if you saw, if you were here early. You know, our Episcopal friends did like a whole procession in. We were like, oh, they're Episcopating. I don't know what you were, they're Episcopalianing out there. It was really kind of glorious. During Lent here, we've been working on some of the foundational practices of our faith. And this morning, we're going to look at a couple of stories about worship and celebration. But to start us out, I first just want to invite you to remember a time when you were overcome with excitement or maybe celebrating something really significant. If you're a sports fan, maybe it was when U of M football won the championship last year. Maybe watching a kid or a grandkid or a niece or a nephew just like do something really well. And you're so proud of them because you know how hard they worked for it, and you're just like bursting with pride. Maybe you got a new job, you got engaged, but that feeling of just overwhelming, intense excitement. And I think what happens sometimes in moments of intense celebration like that, in addition to it just being exciting, sometimes we're joyful because it's also an experience of liberation of sorts, right? It's like the impossible has just become possible, or something we weren't sure was going to go very well, like really exceeded our expectations, and we feel ecstatic. Maybe a weight is just lifted off of our shoulders. I think part of what happens in an environment of threat is that sometimes we feel like we shouldn't be exuberant, right? That maybe sometimes there should be a temperedness to our experiences of fun and of celebration. Just off notes, like I was just thinking about, like yesterday I had a great day. My great day probably won't look like your great day. My great day was we got up and went to Home Depot and I needed a couple of Arbor Vitae, and because I got a new truck, it's a hybrid. I didn't know I was a truck woman until I got this hybrid truck, right? Yeah, it's amazing. So I got these Arbor Vitae, and I was able to throw them into the bed of the truck, and I was like, oh, I'd never been able to do that. This is great. We go home. My big plan was, you know, get out a ladder and just, we had two that are dying in our front lawn, right? They're like three quarters dead, and I was like, okay, I just need to get up there and slowly take my Sawzall, chop them down, dig out the roots, plant the new ones. That's a good afternoon, but it got better. Because my neighbor Dave next door, he was like, what are you doing? I was like, well, Dave, I got to get these trees out. And he's like, oh, Emily, you know, you got to let me. I got this strap that I put on the back of my truck. He's got a Silverado, so he's got a bigger truck. It's like, I just hook it up to the hitch and we can lasso it around the trees or get up on it. We ended up having to get a ladder. And he's like, I'll just yank them out with the truck. And I was like, oh my gosh, that's going to be amazing. Yeah, you can do that. And then our neighbor Blair came over, and she's like, I got a couple of shrubs that are like 10 feet tall that need to come out. And then Dave had a couple. So the whole cul-de-sac spent the whole day yanking trees out, chopping them up, sticking them in the truck. Oh my God, it was so much fun. But I'm like, a little inside, it's like, oh, are we allowed to have that much fun? I almost feel like I need to go out and like read some headlines before I come to church, right? Get in an appropriate frame of mind. I've been talking to some of you. I know like some of your workplaces right now are just absolutely like hell on wheels, right? It's really rough. Obviously, I'm not going to come in and like diminish that, right? But I think sometimes we feel like we have to put our fun a little in context. Right? Yeah, I'm feeling happy, but you know, we know these things can exist together, right? These feelings. Elle talked last week about grief and sort of the weight of what's going on in this cultural moment. And so this week, I want to look at the other side, because I think the practices of our faith tradition hold both as sacred and necessary. So we're going to look at two stories of celebration and worship this morning. The first one is the traditional Palm Sunday story. So let's read that together if you're following in your notes. This is from Matthew's Gospel. All four Gospels have a version. All right. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. Immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, the Lord needs them, and he'll send them immediately. This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet. Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went, and they did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees, and they spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and that were followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Right, so here Jesus is coming into the city. He's coming in as the celebrated hero, and the people are just going wild with excitement, right? They're leaping, they're praising, they're shouting, they're laying down palm branches, which were symbols of resistance, laying down cloaks in front of him. In Luke's gospel, we learn that some of the people who were watching this happen were worried that this was going to get some bad attention from the Roman oppressors. Right, and so these folks, they call out to Jesus and they say, "Will you please quiet down your friends and tell them to stop?" And Jesus says, "No, if I did that, the stones would cry out." And he's like, there's so much anticipation and pent-up hope and pent-up joy that there must be celebration or else the earth itself is going to cry out. And so he's referencing the prophet Habakkuk, Habakkuk 2. Says, "Alas, for you who get evil gain for your house, setting your nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm." So he's calling out here like people who oppress others and gain from it, right? They make their money or their own riches from that. Says, "You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many people. You have forfeited your life. The very stones will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will respond from the woodwork." Right? So here Habakkuk is criticizing an older empire, the injustices of the Babylonian Empire. He's saying, look, the very stones are going to cry out at the injustices being leveled at the people. And so Jesus is taking that and he's saying, look, if we don't let the people cry out about the injustices of Rome, the stones are going to cry out on their behalf. And there's so much energy here, they have got to release a little bit. They need hope. I think Jesus understood that celebration can be an act of protest, that shared joy that's rooted in memory and in hope is powerful. Celebration is a sign that the oppressed have not been broken. Right? That's why tending our spirit, embracing joy, refusing despair, saying that it's naive or indulgent, it doesn't work. It's a reclaiming of the self. It's a refusal to let the world dictate our inner lives. Sometimes we're sad and we need to grieve and lament. Sometimes we're happy. Sometimes we're both at once, and that full range of emotion is completely welcome. All right, the second story I want to look at comes right before Jesus' ride down into Jerusalem. At least that's where it's placed in the Gospel of John. And in that story, we're told that Jesus had been in a town called Bethany. So Bethany, I'll try and make a little visual here. Bethany's still a town. It's called Lazaria today. It's on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So it's this little town, Bethany, where his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. Then there's the Mount of Olives. It takes about 3 hours to walk over that down into the city of Jerusalem. So if that gives you a little idea of the terrain. So right before Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives and rode down on the donkey, he's staying over here in a town called Bethany. And he's having a meal with several people in the home of a man called Simon. And when he was there, a woman came with an alabaster jar that was filled with an expensive perfume made of pure nard. And we're told in that story that she broke that jar and then poured the perfume on Jesus' head. And I was thinking, I would have really loved to have demonstrated this. Obviously, I can't because of allergies and I don't want to annoy our friends in the building. But, you know, can you imagine taking like a pint of like Old Spice, or whatever, and smashing it on the ground in here, like the fragrance would just like, everybody would smell that, right? To an annoying degree. We'd be like, what is going on? And I just want us to picture when she did this, because it's probably a smaller room than this, just like what an evocative moment that was, right? How people's senses would just have been overwhelmed and filled. And so this woman has this jar of nard. If it was nard, that's from a plant that's grown in the Himalayan mountains. And so you have this essence of this plant that produces this really musky fragrance, really strong, really pungent, packaged in this jar. It's traveled over the trade routes of Asia. It's come into this woman's possession. How she came to buy it, we have no idea. How she had enough money to purchase this, what she was doing with it, all unclear. Did she cobble enough money together with friends to buy it specifically for this purpose of pouring it out on Jesus? Maybe. Maybe it was something she had for other reasons. But typically, this is so expensive, you would just dole it out in these tiny little amounts, and the fragrance was powerful. And so she comes into this room and she just takes it over. You might say it was an act of sacred wastefulness in a time when everybody else was calculating risk. An act of sacred wastefulness in a time when everyone is calculating risk. And so she breaks this jar, and because she breaks it, we know she intended to use all of it. So she pours it onto Jesus, right? And it's this sensory experience. It's just like whatever you were thinking, whatever you were feeling, whatever you were worried about, whatever conversation you were having with somebody over in that part of the room, whatever debate you were engaged in with your friend that you were hanging out with in this home, all of a sudden you are paying attention to what is happening over there with Mary and Jesus. She does this, and the smell alerts them, and the process takes time. It takes time to break the jar. It takes time to pour it on Jesus. Mark and Matthew tell us that she poured it on his head. You know, does she massage it into his hair? We don't know. Luke and John say that she poured it on his feet and then wiped his feet with her hair. Maybe she did both of those things. But whatever happened, it was a moment of really intimate friendship. And because it was poured on Jesus, it was the fragrance of Jesus that filled the room, right? And so I think the symbolism there is pretty straightforward. Right, just this beautiful, rich fragrance of Jesus is filling the space. I think if you've ever had an experience of feeling overwhelmed by God's presence, maybe you wouldn't even call it God. Maybe you'd say you were kind of overwhelmed with like a feeling of love or a presence of love. Maybe you felt like a deep sense of peace that felt like it didn't come from inside of you. That's the kind of like overwhelm that this woman is producing in Jesus and in the people in the room, right? It's this complete captivation with the fragrance of Jesus, just pushing everything else to the margins. And Jesus thinks it's pretty awesome. And the woman's pretty happy with the results as well. But as often the case, there's always a few party poopers there, and they're just a little bit upset with what's going on, like a little bit critical of it. Matthew 26, 8 to 9. When the disciples saw it, they were angry. They said, "Why the waste? This ointment could have been sold for a large sum and the money given to the poor." Right? The feeling was this was too lavish, too expensive, too extravagant. Doesn't she know how many people are suffering right now? Doesn't she know how many people are going without? Isn't she aware of the whole political situation and how this looks? But Jesus is having none of it, right? He says, "Leave her alone. Why are you harassing her? She's done a really beautiful thing to me," right? He is remarkably okay with this expression of celebration and adoration. And then he says this. This is from Matthew 26, starting in 11, verse 11. "You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. By pouring this ointment on my body, she has prepared me for burial." I'm going to pause there for a second. I think Jesus knew where the events of the coming week were heading. Right? He knows he is primed to be set up as a scapegoat in this really tense political environment. And I think he's implying, even more than implying, that Mary knows what's coming too. She's prepared me for burial. And he's like, she knows. And I think a lot of people don't see it yet. But Jesus was wise. He was reading the political dynamic around him correctly. He was reading it accurately, which we see in other stories leading up to his death. He may not have known it would be this week, but he knew his time was coming. I think he expected to die that week. And most of his disciples did not see it coming. Or like Peter, they didn't even want to think about the possibility of Jesus dying. Right? I understand Peter. I'm like, don't say that, Jesus. Ah. Jesus is like, get behind me, man. Some of them still thought Jesus might come down into Jerusalem and establish himself as a political ruler, maybe the high priest. But then we have this woman, his dear friend, Mary of Bethany. Right? One of his best friends, her sister Martha, their brother Lazarus, that's who they stayed with every time they'd go into Jerusalem. This is a long-term, dear, dear friend of Jesus. And it seems like she intuitively understood what was happening. She was like, I see you. I see what is happening. I see what is coming. And I'm in here with you. I want to be a comforting presence, and I love you. And then Jesus says, truly I tell you, wherever this good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her. Right? I think sometimes the person who suffers alongside the scapegoat offering comfort, Jesus is saying, I see you. I see you. If we back up a little bit, I think the first statement of Jesus in that bit has always bothered me a little bit. Can seem a little heartless, maybe a little self-absorbed, right? You know, there's always going to be poor people with you to help out. There's not always going to be me, right? When I'm gone, they're still going to be here. So like, you know, pay attention right here. Let's party. I don't think that's what Jesus was saying when he said, the poor you will always have with you. I think he's referencing a command about how to behave toward those in need. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 15. So God's speaking through Moses. In Deuteronomy it says, if there is among you anyone in need, a member of your community, anyone in any of your towns within the land that the Lord your God is giving you, don't be hard-hearted, don't be tight-fisted toward your needy neighbor. You should rather open your hand, willingly lending enough to meet the need, whatever it might be. Be careful that you don't entertain a mean thought, thinking, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and therefore view your neighbor with hostility and give nothing. So this is referencing something that we're not even sure was actually played out, but where every 7 years, debts would be forgiven, right? So they're like, if somebody comes to you in year six and they need a hand, don't be like, ah, the seventh year is next year. I'm not giving it to them. I'm not getting my money back, right? It's a little caution about, like, don't get hard-hearted about that. Give liberally, be ungrudging when you do so, for on this account, the Lord your God will bless you in all of your work, and in all that you undertake, since there will never cease to be some in need on the earth. I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbor in your land. Right? So, in other words, Jesus, I think, here is calling out like a pretense of piety of some of those people in the room that are critiquing what this woman has done. Right? I think what he's saying is, these aren't the same line item in your budget. Right? These are not the same line item in your budget. You should always be engaged in caring for those in need because there are always people who could use assistance, right? And that could be any of us given the right circumstances, right? So if you're already doing what you're supposed to do, using the line item in your budget to help those in need, you don't need to scold the woman over here for spending money from another part of the budget on something else. Stop acting self-righteous. This is not an either-or situation. Right, so I think the caution from Deuteronomy here is she's saying, like, you could stop giving to the poor, but if you do that, it's because you've already become hard-hearted, right? Or if you're afraid you're not going to get your money back in return, no ROI. And it's telling us, like, be vigilant about that in our own hearts. But so long as we don't stop doing what we're already supposed to be doing, then when time for celebration comes, we can go all in without feeling guilty, without feeling a twinge in conscience, without being worried about the budget, right? So, like, yeah, you're supposed to have been doing this all along, people. Now the time for celebration has come, and you are missing it, Jesus says. What she's doing is beautiful. This is beautiful. Right? So what do we take from these stories on this Palm Sunday as we begin this journey into Holy Week together? Maybe it's this. Joy isn't something that we have to apologize for or rationalize. Celebration is not frivolous, it is faithful. Worship, whether it looks like shouting in the streets or pouring perfume out in a quiet room in some kind of show-stopping move, these are acts of resistance against despair. And both the crowds in Jerusalem and Mary of Bethany, they saw something beautiful and hopeful in Jesus, and they responded to that, not with strategy, not with caution, but just unfiltered devotion. with celebration that didn't make sense to everyone. And Jesus received it, right? He didn't quiet the crowds. He didn't correct the woman. He welcomed the joy because it was rooted in something deeper. It was rooted in the hope of liberation. It was rooted in love. It was rooted in the hope that death itself can't even contain. Yeah, Mary was preparing him for burial, but I think he didn't believe that that would be the end of his story. And I don't think she did either, because she had seen him raise her brother. So they're expressing this hope. She's like, I know you're going to have to go through something really hard. I see it, and it's going to be okay, but I'm here with you. I see you, my friend. So as we enter this week, let's remember what God has done. We'll proclaim what we believe is coming, that resurrection is on the way. We'll worship even when the world feels shaky. We'll proclaim beauty even when cynicism is easier. And we will celebrate, not because things are easy, but because God is with us. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. All right. So we often do a little guided meditation or silence. I thought I would just, if you would like, people make noise, there'll be a little noise, but I thought in this space, maybe just ask yourself, where might joy be crying out in your life right now? Where might joy be crying out in your life right now in the midst of the hardship? Just take a couple of moments here in silence together and give some space for the Spirit to work. Come, Lord. Lord, may we find joy in the midst of this coming week. May we have little moments that maybe even surprise us and help us to just embrace those as faithful and gifts from you. Amen.